We're in Acts 24, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 21, so almost to the end of the chapter, but we'll have one more small section at the end of Acts 24 for next week, so it's a part two, or a two-part, rather, a series through this chapter. I used to have a Bible study with a friend of mine in Michigan named Marcus Schlippach, and some of you know him. He's been to our church before. He's prayed for us. He brought a young adults group here from our old church in Michigan, and they ministered to us while they were here, sang for us, and got together with our young adults. And there's a Bible study that we had that I miss dearly. We did it for 3 years in his home. And we would put up a passage of scripture on his television, which I had never done before. And we would walk through the passage and talk about it. We walked through the entire book of John, the entire gospel of John. We started into Acts, and then our family moved out here. So I missed that Bible study. But one of the things that Marcus did in that Bible study that I think was so effective was he asked very poignant questions, good questions. And he told me that when you study the Bible, especially in a group, you need to get good at asking questions. And not just any questions, but good questions about the text. And so I learned from him, and I watched how he would do that and the kinds of questions that he asked. And I decided that I was going to work on that. And so for the last 8 years, I've been working on asking good questions about the text of Scripture. Jesus used questions in his ministry. Some of you will remember, might even come to mind right now, some of the questions that Jesus asked. In fact, he would trap people. Jesus wouldn't so much say, all right, let's go into debate mode here. He would just ask one question and the debate was over. He would shut them down. You might remember in Matthew 21, verse 25, Jesus asked the Jews this, the baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from man? The Jews were trapped. They knew they were cornered in the truth. They couldn't say anything. And so their response was, we don't know. And Jesus said, well, then I won't answer your question if you won't answer mine. And so he was a master at asking questions. About 20 years ago, I heard a very good question that struck me as a question I didn't have to try to remember. It was a question that just stuck in my mind, and from time to time I'll think about it. It's aged well. Many of you may have heard this particular question before. If you haven't, likely it'll hit you the same way that it hit me the first time. If you've heard it before, it'll be a good reminder, and you might nod your head and say, yes, that's a very good question. This is the question that I heard. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? It's a good question. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Today in Acts chapter 24, verses 1 through 21, we're going to look at Paul. And he's on trial. He's on trial for being a Christian. He's in front of a man named Felix. Felix is the governor of the province of Judea. His headquarters is in Caesarea, about 120 kilometers from Jerusalem. And Paul is going to give his defense in these verses. And Paul's defense is that his life proves that he is a Christian. Paul's life proves that he is a Christian. And so the simple question for you and for me this morning is, does ours? Does our life prove that we are Christians? And so the exhortation then to us, if that's the question, is let's live lives that prove that we believe the gospel. I put this into maybe a simple term that maybe will stick in your head, maybe it won't. The gospel glow, the gospel glow. Do you have the gospel glow? Paul did. He glowed with the gospel. No one had to question whether he was a Christian. The title of the sermon this morning is Fair Weather Felix, Part 1, The Gospel glow. Would you look with me, please, at verse 1 of Acts chapter 24? And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. Okay, so to catch you up to speed, Paul is in custody. He's in Roman custody. He's in Caesarea, again, about 120 kilometers from Jerusalem. And Felix is presiding over the case. But Felix has said, well, I'm not going to hear the case against Paul until his accusers arrive. Okay? And so the accusers would be the high priest Ananias and some of the Pharisees, likely, part of the Sanhedrin. And so Felix calls for them to come, and they make the 120-kilometer journey, and they must have left right away. Because in the time that it would have taken for a messenger to go to Jerusalem and summon them to make their case against Paul to the time that they would have actually arrived would have been about 5 days if they really hurried. And so they make the 120-kilometer journey to Caesarea. The high priest comes. It seems that they leave the Sadducees back in Jerusalem. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, and that's a point that we'll see in the text coming up. So it seems they took just a section of the Sanhedrin, likely the Pharisees. But then they brought this other gentleman named Tertullus. That's actually a Greek name. Now, Tertullus might have been a Jew, but he has a Greek name, so he may have been a Hellenistic Jew. But they brought him specifically, as you see there, a spokesman. And so if you recall, Paul spoke Hebrew to the Sanhedrin and to the Jews. That was their first language. And yet the centurions and the tribune didn't understand the Hebrew because they spoke Greek. And so now the Sanhedrin is coming to make their case in front of Greek-speaking Felix. And so who do they bring with them as a spokesperson? A Greek speaker. Likely Tertullus also spoke Latin because Latin was the legal language of the day. So you kind of had a trilingual society. You had Hebrew speakers, those were the Jews, and then you had Greek speakers, and those were the Gentiles, and then you had this universal legal language, Latin. And so Tertullus was likely versed in both Greek and Latin, but he also would have been quite knowledgeable about a Roman courtroom. And so he's a lawyer, he's an attorney, he's an orator, and you'll see that here in a moment. So Tertullus lays out the facts of the case. Let's look at verse 2. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly." Okay, what a suck up. All right, so Tertullus knows how to navigate a Roman courtroom. All right. And he knows how to talk to a Roman governor. It was actually quite common for someone in front in a court of law to make that statement, "Hear us briefly." And then they go on to orate for an hour. Hear us briefly. Okay. But see, Tertullus is using a tactic that gets used all the time nowadays. In fact, you've probably used it. All right. Be honest. Flattery. And you use flattery to get you what you want because people like to be flattered. People like to be told they look nice. People like to be told they did a good job. People like a pat on the back. And there's nothing wrong with telling people that, but sometimes there's ulterior motives behind the flattery. Like, let's butter you up so I can get something out of you. Let's butter you up so I can get what I want. And so Tertullus felt that if he begins the case this way, that he's going to butter up this Roman who has an ego, and he'll just like stroke that ego, and then they'll win their case against Paul, and they'll get to bring Paul back to Jerusalem and kill him. Okay. And that's what they're doing. And now there's a proverb about flattery. Actually, there's a few proverbs about flattery, but if you remember from Proverbs 29:5, listen to this. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. Watch out. Be careful. Right? If someone comes up to you and just really out of the blue starts to flatter you, maybe just think twice. Now, it is true, if we look through what Tertullus said, he said that Felix had made reforms for the nation and that the nation had enjoyed peace. That actually is true. Now, we know quite a bit about Felix, not from the Bible, but from the Jewish historian Josephus. Josephus writes quite a bit on this Judean governor, Felix. And indeed, Felix made many reforms in the province of Judea, and the province enjoyed peace from other nations. However, civil unrest within Judea was on the rise under Felix. And so what Tertullus says here is somewhat true, but that entire Sanhedrin knows what's up. It wasn't so peaceful in the province of Judea as Tertullus is making it sound. And so he's using flattery. And then he uses this phrase, in every way and everywhere we accept this gratitude. Also not true. Felix was a harsh man and he was squelching Jewish rebellions. There were people all over the province that despised Felix. And yet Tertullus says, everywhere we accept this with gratitude. All right, so here we have in verses 2 through 4 the flattery at the beginning of this case. Let's see if it works, okay? Verse 5. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. Okay, so Tertullus is a master. He's a master orator. Because first he starts off with flattery, and now he comes into what's called a logical fallacy. Now, some of you might like the topic of logic. I love the topic of logic and informal fallacies. If there's one thing you want to go study besides your Bible, go study logical fallacies. A really enjoyable study. And as you do, you'll realize that you'll actually get better at talking with people about the gospel. You'll get better at talking with Christians about the Bible because you'll all of a sudden realize just how many logical fallacies people throw out. The logical fallacy that's employed here is a very simple one, and it's probably the most common. It's called ad hominem. Ad hominem. And we just kind of break that down into this phrase, name calling. Name calling. An ad hominem logical fallacy is to call into question the character of a person before you ever make your argument. In other words, your argument's so terrible that you're just trying to make them out to look bad. And if you can make them look bad, then maybe other people won't listen to their good argument. That's the tactic. And so if I were debating with someone and there were other people listening and I were to say, well, you're a liar. You lie all the time and you're mean about it and you're devious, right? I just start name calling. I haven't given any substance of any of the debate or of any of my side of the story. But what have I done? I've tried to change the opinion of those listening about the character of the person so that before that person ever even opens their mouth, everybody thinks it's going to be a lie. Okay? That's the logical fallacy of ad hominem, and that is exactly what Tertullus employs here. Name calling. Well, what does he call him? Well, if you look at the first sentence, the first part of the sentence of verse 5, we have found this man a plague. There it is. Ad hominem. Name calling. We found this man a plague. This man's a plague. No accusation. There's no facts of the case, just he's a plague. Well, what does a plague mean? What does it mean that Paul's a plague? Well, what comes to your mind when you hear plague? Well, you might think bubonic plague, or you might think some kind of destructive pestilence that's widespread, maybe with massive crop failure or something like that. But you're thinking of something harmful, something destructive, something that spreads throughout the world, a plague. And so no substance to the argument, just calls him a name. Paul's a disease that spreads rapidly and causes widespread harm throughout the world. And Felix, we need you to know that up front. Paul is a plague. Well, how is Paul a plague? Now he brings his accusation. Look there in verse 5. One who stirs up riots. How is Paul a plague? He stirs up riots. He's a destructive pestilence that around the world that stirs up riots among the Jews throughout the world. All right, well, let's break down Tertullus' statement. One who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world. Okay, question. Does Paul go throughout the world? Yes. Okay. Are there riots nearly everywhere he goes? Yes. Do the riots happen because of Paul's message? Yes. And so this is a very clever argument by Tertullus. Oh, it sure sounds like Paul is the plague. But what is it that makes Tertullus' statement false? Paul isn't the one who stirs up the riots. Paul isn't the one who stirs up the riots. But look in verse 5 at Tertullus' accusation. We have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots. That's a lie. No, there's a lot of truth to his statement. Indeed, if you went throughout the world, you could see everywhere Paul goes, there's riots. Paul's not the one who stirs them. So who stirs them up? Well, remember Acts 13 and verse 50 in Antioch Pisidia. Listen, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. Not Paul. Or we move on to Iconium in Acts 14 and verse 2. Listen, please. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Or we move on to Acts 17 in Thessalonica and verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And how about the most recent incident in Jerusalem where Paul got arrested in Acts chapter 21 and verse 7? Please listen. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. And so it's a false claim. First ad hominem and then a lie that has a lot of truth in it. It was the Jews who stirred up riots, not Paul. Now, this is applicable to us because often the charge against Christians is that we are agitators, we stir up trouble, we spread hate, right? Or that we're disturbing the peace. Now, listen, brothers and sisters, it is true that when you speak the gospel message, and I'm not talking about in a mean way or telling it on a street corner or something, but I'm just saying, when you speak the gospel message, people get angry. When you speak the true gospel, people get mad. They don't want to be called to account before a holy God. And so we are accused of disturbing the peace, but are we? Are we the ones stirring up riots? Negative. Negative. The truth of God's word is what's making them angry. Didn't Jesus say that? In Matthew 10:34, he said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And what does he follow that with? I came to set families against each other. I came to put fathers and sons at odds with each other. Mothers and daughters, brothers and sisters. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And friend, it is not us who stirs up crowd. If we respectfully and kindly are sharing the gospel, others will stir up the riot. Others will stir up the hate. But it is the true message of God's word, the gospel, that we preach. And so the first accusation of Tertullus is sneaky, but it's false. But then he gives a second accusation there, and it's at the end of verse 5. And by the way, this is the second use of ad hominem, okay, name calling. And you see the word there, ringleader. Ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, this is a sly one. That word ringleader, what does that do? That evokes bad feelings, right? Now, I'm going to tell you a story about me, and I know you'd never believe it, but in school, I was a bit of a ringleader in middle school, okay? And, I would, just not get myself into any major trouble, but I like to be, a little crazy at recess or something like that. And I would usually try to, recruit a couple people to have fun with me. And I remember one time I got in trouble from a teacher. And none of the other guys who, we were throwing rocks or whatever we were doing, got in trouble. It was just me. And the teacher said, and I said to the teacher, well, why aren't they getting in trouble? And she said, because you're the ringleader. And I didn't even know what that word meant. I remember that was the first time I had heard the word ringleader. And so I just kept arguing. But they did the exact same thing. In fact, they did it more. And she said, but you're the ringleader. I said, what's a ringleader? You're the leader. You're the one pushing everyone to do it. And I remember it clicked. And I was like, okay, I guess I don't have anything to say about that. And so this is the accusation, and it evokes, it immediately, the reason it's name-calling is it immediately evokes bad feelings. Like a ringleader is not a good thing, and that's why it's like calling a name. Again, before you even give any evidence, this person's a ringleader. He's leading the charge. But then he uses another very suggestive word, sect. Now, that word has negative connotations. Now, you see in the Bible that the Pharisees are called a sect. The Sadducees are called a sect. A sect can just mean like a distinct group of people with a distinct set of beliefs or a group within a group, okay? But usually the word sect has negative connotations, and you'll actually see that in a moment. But notice it's the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, that made it sound even worse. This whole sentence, ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, is a horrible sentence. And this is the only time you'll actually see Nazarenes used in the New Testament in reference to Christianity. But Tertullus is a master orator. He knows exactly what he is doing. If you remember throughout the Gospels, Nazareth wasn't seen as a really great place by the Jews. In fact, it was a bit of a derogatory term to call someone a Galilean or they're from Nazareth. Jesus was known as being from Nazareth, Matthew 2:23, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. A Nazarene. But you remember when Nathanael is called as a disciple? And he's told, we've found the one of whom the prophets speak. We found the Messiah. You remember Nathanael's response? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's in John 1:46. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Those Nazarenes. And so Paul is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And so that's the second accusation. Well, then the third accusation, we read it there. In verse 6, he tried to profane the temple. Now remember, they thought that Paul was bringing a Gentile into the temple. Now this accusation, by the way, would possibly get Felix to release Paul into Jewish custody and try him in Jerusalem, because this is not Roman law, it's Jewish law. If they can convince Felix that he tried to break Jewish law in a big way, perhaps he can be released into custody and then killed in Jerusalem. But I want you to notice what Tertullus does. He changes the accusation ever so slightly. At first, back in Jerusalem, it was he brought a Gentile into the temple. Now it's changed. It's a little more general. There's no specific accusation, actually. He tried to profane the temple. How? Well, we better not say, because we found out he didn't bring a Gentile into the temple. But notice also that it's not that he profaned the temple. It's he tried to profane the temple. But what happened? What happened there in verse 6? We seized him first. Tertullus makes it sound like he made an attempt at profaning the temple, but before he was able to, he was seized. And so another false charge. And then you have this very odd statement. Now, Felix, you examine him. You'll see what we're saying is true. Perhaps Tertullus felt that he did a sly enough job, a good enough job, that Felix might not ask too many questions and just condemn Paul to the custody of the Jews. And you also see there in verse 9 that the rest of the Jews that were with Tertullus, they joined in the accusation, claiming to be eyewitnesses. And I think that maybe they thought, you know, to keep the peace, Felix is just going to side with the Jews. He's just going to release Paul. We're the leaders of Jerusalem. Ananias was actually a big, big suck up to Felix. He was not a nice guy as a high priest. And so they were resting on what they thought were their laurels, that they would get Paul. Well, now it's time for Paul's defense, okay? Now it's Paul's turn to speak. Verse 10. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogue or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me." Paul gets his turn. Notice what he says, "knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation." Now, what does Paul employ here? If you read it too quickly, you might think, oh, he used flattery as well, but he didn't. There's no flattery in his statement. Paul states a fact. You have been a judge over this nation for many years. And that fact evokes an emotion in Paul. What emotion does it evoke? Cheer. The fact that Felix has ruled over the province of Judea for many years evokes cheer in Paul. Why? Why would that make Paul cheerful? Well, think about it. The gig is up. Felix knows what's up. Ananias and the Sanhedrin aren't pulling any fast ones on Felix. Felix knows the character of the Sanhedrin. Felix knows the character of those leading Jerusalem. And furthermore, Felix knows all about the sect of the Nazarenes. None of this information is new to him. And this wonderful order, Tertullus, is not pulling the wool over Felix's eyes. And that is why Paul stands up and says, "Knowing that you have led this nation for many years, I make my defense cheerfully." I feel pretty comfortable giving a defense against that. Felix won't get duped. And then Paul says there in verse 11, "You can verify that it's not more than 12 days." And why is that important? Why does Paul's defense that it hasn't been that long since I've been back? And they haven't found me disputing or stirring up the crowd. It's this. The facts of this case are recent. Recent facts are easier to defend. Recent facts are easier to prove than old facts. They're not reaching back from years ago and having to try to find witnesses. We're talking 12 days. He's been in Jerusalem 12 days. You want to know if any of these charges are true? All right, go check. I haven't been here very long. It's easy to establish if he stirred up trouble. And Paul's defense is, listen, I wasn't there to stir up trouble. I was there to worship. That's at the end of verse 11 there. I was there to worship. That's his defense. Now, notice that if you go back to Tertullus' accusation, he hadn't accused him of stirring up trouble in Jerusalem. He accused him of stirring up trouble throughout the world, which would have kind of been hint, hint, also in Jerusalem. But he doesn't come out and say that. But Paul clarifies, I did not stir up any trouble in Jerusalem. Neither can they prove what they now bring against me. Where's the proof that I'm a ringleader? Where's the proof that I tried to profane the temple? And now Paul gets to the heart of why he's on trial. You remember our question? If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Is Paul on trial for being a ringleader of a sect? Is Paul on trial for being a plague and going around the world and stirring up riots? Is Paul on trial for profaning the temple or trying to? No. What is Paul on trial for? Verse 14. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. Oh, he just pulled this whole case right to the heart of the matter. According to the way. Now, you've seen that phrase before. If you've been with us through the book of Acts, the way, notice that probably in most of the translations that you have out there, the word way is the W in the word way is capitalized. I don't know if that's how it is in every translation, but in many of them it is. That's a proper noun, and that's why it's capitalized. In other words, nowadays we say, I'm a Christian, or I believe in Christianity. In that day, they said, I follow the way. Now, they were called Christians first in Antioch, so that name was floating around, but it seemed that the word the way was the more common way in that world, or especially in Judea, that the belief in Jesus was described, the way. Where does that come from? How did Christians come to be known as the way? Well, it comes from John 14:6 in Jesus' own words. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I am the way. And this is what Christians would teach. Jesus is the way. And so they came to be known by that moniker, the way. And that's what Paul uses. I belong to the way, which they call a sect. And this is where we find out that Paul even is saying that word sect has a negative connotation. And so, friends, I told you that we would look at how we can live a life that proves we believe the gospel. How can we live a life with the gospel glow where people look and they don't have to question? They know that we believe the gospel. And the first way that we can do that is this, with hardline doctrine. With hardline doctrine. Now, if you look at verse 14, there's two ways that Paul's doctrine is hardlined. The first way is the definite article next to the word way in verse 14. The way. That's exclusive. That's exclusive. The way. Folks, our doctrine is hardline. There is no other way, the truth, the life. You cannot go a different way. You can try to go through baptism. That's not the way. You can try to do good works. I mean, man, I've heard so many people say, well, I'm just trying to do so much good, kind of cancel out my bad, like a fraction or something like that. That's not the way. Communion, that's not the way. Well, I give to people. Oh boy, do I help the poor. That's not the way. Well, I follow Buddhism. That's not the way. I follow Hinduism. That's not the way. I follow Sikhism. That's not the way. I follow Catholicism. That's not the way. There is only one way. It's exclusive. And if we're going to say that we believe the gospel, we have to have hardline doctrine, the way. There is exclusively only one way. But the other way that this verse 14 is hardline, he says, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. Paul hasn't denied one thing in the Bible. They're saying he's part of a sect. He said, no, I believe the entire Bible. I believe everything written in the law and the prophets. There's not one thing I deny. I am not part of a sect. And friends, those who are going to glow with the gospel believe all of Scripture. No exceptions. Not just the things that are comfortable, but the things that are uncomfortable too. Hardline doctrine. But let's move on to Paul's second defense, verse 15. Having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. You notice that phrase at the end of verse 15, a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Paul says, I believe, and so do these men here that have me on trial. They do too. In a resurrection of the just and the unjust. Where do we get that in the Old Testament? Where did Paul get that in the Old Testament? Where did Paul get an idea of resurrection of the just and the unjust? That was found in Daniel chapter 12. You can go there if you want. I'll read it for you. It won't be on the screen. Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Daniel 12, 2 and 3 reads like this. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like brightness, like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Friends, verse 15 is a key verse. It is the heart of the matter. The Sanhedrin's real problem with Paul is the resurrection. You say, but he just said they believe in the resurrection, so how is it a problem? Who is the first fruits of the resurrection? Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The real problem that the Jews have with Paul is that he declares that the first fruits of the resurrection has happened, that Jesus is risen from the dead. Jesus is alive. That's their problem with me. Jesus is alive. There is no question of whether or not they will be raised. There's a question of who has been raised. Jesus. And so what is the second way that you can live a life that proves you're a Christian? What's the second way that you can have a gospel glow? Folks, it's this: having a hopeful disposition. A hopeful disposition. What does the beginning of verse 15 say? What does Paul say? I can only imagine that he said this with a smile on his face, having a hope in God. Having a hope in God. Paul lived with hope. Folks, do you live with hope? Are you excited to be raised? Are you excited to be glorified? Someone was saying just yesterday that they used to think heaven was going to be so boring because they were just going to be floating around on a cloud playing a harp. And it occurred to them, no, I'm not. I'm going to be working, be doing all sorts of things. I realize that sometimes heaven may be a difficult concept to understand, and you might think, what am I going to be doing all that time, just singing? Yeah, you will, and you'll love it. But that's not all we'll be doing. I mean, you're going to have a billion years of FaceTime with Jesus, and then you can go spend time with Michael the Archangel. It's going to be glorious, friend. It is difficult to understand heaven. It's difficult to understand eternity. But do you believe, God, that your glorified body is going to be incredible? Just before I was about to preach, as I was playing our last song, I got a dry eyelid. And I'm like trying to blink it out, get some water in there. And the funny thing was, I had actually written in my notes, you won't have dry eyelids anymore. That was the first thing I wrote when I was about to talk about this. And I'm like, well, there we go. I won't have to deal with that. Because you won't have dry eyelids. You won't be fatigued. Some of you came in here tired. Tired. You're tired now. I can see you falling asleep. No, I'm just joking. You won't ever attend a funeral in heaven. You know that? You won't ever attend a funeral. You're going to understand Jesus because you're going to see him just as he is. You will never be frightened. You'll do work, but you won't ever have to do it again. You paint your walls. What happens in 10 years? Paint them again. Scoffs, decay. Your work will have purpose. It will have meaning. Friends, there will be no curse. You will not have pain in your muscles or your bones. There's a false book by a false teacher called Your Best Life Now. Incorrect. Our best life will be in glory. You will get to know God. Oh, friends, we have hope. We have hope in the resurrection. As Christians, we ought not to live with a depressed disposition. Listen, I get it. I'm not trying to say, I thought about this as I was writing this, and I'm not trying to say, walk around with this fake smile plastered on your face everywhere you go. Yay, I have hope. Right? If you really believe the gospel, won't we live with hope? I'm guilty of it. How's your day? Oh, man. It's really rough. I get it. We have rough days. But where is our hope in the resurrection? That's the gospel glow. That's where people look at you and say, yes, he believes. He believes. She believes the Bible. The gospel. Our defense before a lost world is, I have hope. Friends, I don't know if there's anyone in here who hasn't believed in Jesus or who's listening or watching. If you have not believed in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you have no hope. And verse 15 says that you're going to be raised from the dead too. There will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. But Daniel 12, 2 through 3, which we read, says that your resurrection is going to be to death, not to life. There's a heretical view out there called conditional immortality. That view teaches that, yes, there will be a resurrection of the unjust, but they will be immediately killed, destroyed, that they will not live forever. They look at passages like eternal torment in hell, and they say it's figurative. That's heresy. Annihilationism and conditional immortality are heresy. The Bible teaches eternal conscious torment in hell after a dead unbeliever is raised from the dead. There will be a resurrection of the dead. Unbelievers will face eternal conscious death, tormented in hell forever. That it's not an exciting part of this passage that Paul mentions, nor is it an exciting thing to preach on. It's one of the reasons that we go out today on Evangelism Sunday. I was talking with someone recently. He looked at me in the eyes and he says, I don't care if I go to hell. I sat across the table from him. I leaned in. I looked him dead in the eyes. I said, oh, yes, you will. Yes, you will. And I explained it to him. And I continued to look at him and I said, only a fool says that. He didn't take it well. But I said, it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. This hope is for you too. Through Christ, you can have hope that you'll be raised from the dead to everlasting life. Oh, friend, if that's you, if you don't have hope, would you just turn from your sin and turn to Christ as your Lord, as your Savior today? And you too can have the hope because Jesus Christ, the first fruits of the resurrection, has risen from the dead. And so the gospel glow of a Christian is hard-line doctrine, a hopeful disposition, and then third, verse 16, please. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Paul's final defense is that he not only doesn't deny or profane anything pertaining to God, but that also he doesn't stir up, he's not a ringleader, and he doesn't otherwise disturb men. I have a clear conscience, God and man. That's my defense. That's my gospel witness. Is there enough evidence to convict you? And so the third way that you can live life to prove you're a Christian, the third way that you can live with the gospel glow, first, it's doctrine. That's what you believe. Second, it's disposition. That's the kind of attitude you have. But third is the most difficult. And that's why you have those first few words of verse 16. It's this unhypocritical deportment. Deportment's what you do, how you act. I mean, you can say that you believe that Jesus is the only way, and you can walk around with a smile plastered on your face all you want and say that you have hope, but your actions can deny your words, can betray your words. This one is hard. Paul says, I take pains, or I strive to do this one. I strive to have a clear conscience before God. How are you known by your family? How are you known by your friends? Are you a person who breaks laws? Is always at odds with people? Or is it always at odds with the government? One who lashes out? One who uses foul language? One who doesn't act with integrity in your business dealings or in your personal communication with people? One who lies? Who doesn't tell the truth? How are you known before man or before God? Do you take pains to have unhypocritical deportment in your life? Do you strive for that? Would someone say about you, oh, they take pains? What would be said of me? What would be said of you? They take pains. They strive to have a clear conscience before God and men. That's the gospel glow, friends. And so this is Paul's defense. These are his three defenses. Let's just hear him out here in the rest of his statement before Felix, verse 17. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia. They ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me, or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. Paul said, listen, not more than 12 days ago, I came to Jerusalem to do good. I came to bring alms to the poor. I was bringing money to people. That's why I came. And then I followed the purification laws, and they found me in the temple purified, not with a Gentile, not profaning the temple, not breaking the law, purified in the temple. That's how they found me. and there was no crowd, there was no tumult. I hadn't stirred up anything. I was just giving to the poor and worshiping. And then I want you to see what happens there in the middle of his defense. At the end of verse 18, you see how he says, but some Jews from Asia. Now, some of you are going to have a hyphen after that word. If you're looking in the ESV, you have a hyphen after that word. I don't know what all the other translations have, and that hyphen wouldn't have been in the Greek. That hyphen is just there to help us in English understand what's happening. But did you notice that Paul didn't finish his story? He's telling the story, and they found me in the temple without any crowd, but some Jews from Asia. And something occurs to him. And he stops. And he says, wait a second. They ought to be here. They're not here. They should be bringing the accusation if they're the ones who saw it. And so right in the middle of his defense. And then something else occurs to him. And what about these men? Let them say what wrongdoing they found. You know what that means? That means in all of Tertullus' oration, he didn't actually bring a single accusation. He just used ad hominem and generalities. But he didn't bring an accusation. And all of this occurs to Paul. Paul's like, wait, I just gave my defense for being a Christian, but I just realized the Jews from Asia aren't here, and these guys didn't even accuse me of a single thing. And then he brings it right back to the heart of the matter. Oh, Felix, I am on trial because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is why. Now, folks, this is a two-part sermon. You're going to have to see what happens next week, Lord willing. How Felix responds. Whether or not, not allowed to read ahead. Come on. No, I'm just joking. How does he respond? Is the wool pulled over his eyes or not? And next week we're going to focus on who we're calling fair-weather Felix. But today, what do we learn from Paul? We learn that in many ways he was a model Christian, that he had the gospel glow. There was enough evidence to convict him of being a Christian. He proved that he believed the gospel. Friends, he had hardline doctrine. He believed that Jesus is the only way. He believed the entire Bible. He had a hopeful disposition. Because Jesus was raised, he too would be raised from the dead to eternal life. And he had unhypocritical deportment, that he would take pains to live out what he says he believes. And so we stop here and we turn to ourselves. And this is our moment of reflection on the Word of God. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Could you prove that you really believe the gospel? Friend, are you willing to have a hardline doctrine? Do you live with hope that you'll be restored? Are you taking pains to live an unhypocritical life before God and men, such that you can say, my conscience is clear? And so I leave you with this. Matthew 5:16 says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and glorify and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Friends, may your light shine with the gospel glow. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Paul, who was willing to be mistreated for your name. God, we pray that we could shine with the same glow as Paul, being willing to stand firm in what we believe, being willing to have an attitude that says, I have hope, so that when a lost and dying world looks at us, we actually believe we have something different than them. And God, the hardest part of all, would you help us to strive? Would you help us to take pains to have a clear conscience, not only before men, but also before you? We have some responding to do to you in these words. Would you help us to do that? And by your grace, would you help us to shine brighter with a gospel glow And Lord, as we go out and spread the gospel to a lost and dying world this afternoon, would you take your seed of truth and plant it in hearts? God, would you save people today as we share the good news of Jesus Christ, that he saves, that he raises from the dead, that he gives hope. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.